Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians? We are in working through chapter 5, verse 25, through chapter 6, verse 10. We've already had a few sermons. Last week, we began looking at a kind of a subsection, verses 2 through 5. We focused on verse 2, and this morning we will focus on verse 3. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Pardon me. This is God's word. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So week by week, as we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians, I am now reminding us of two main themes in this letter. The first theme is what we might call the theme of justification. And the term justification implies a legal setting. We might want to think of a courtroom, a criminal courtroom. And the question is somebody going to be condemned and guilty, or is somebody going to be justified? And Paul is intercepting and seeking to defeat and bring down a false teaching that emerged in the church at Galatia after he had been there and preached the gospel, a false teaching that said faith in Jesus Christ is not enough to be justified before God. Yes, believing in Christ is fine, but you need to come under the Sinai law. And he has said, no, if you come under the Sinai law, you're under a curse. So justification, being right before God, having the forgiveness of sin and a right standing before God, is by faith in Christ apart from the law. And now, as we have moved into chapters 5 and 6 in the last few months, we see that though he is now talking not about justification, but the Christian life, or maybe what we would call sanctification, that sanctification also comes by faith in Christ apart from the law. You don't come under the Sinai law for sanctification either. He's made it very clear, chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery, which is his way of referring to the Sinai law. But this freedom from the Sinai law for the Christian life in no way implies Christians do whatever they want. Because the standard for the Christian is to love our neighbor as ourself, which isn't an easier standard. It's harder. It's not just not doing things, as he implies when you get down to verse 23. You see, the law says not to do certain things, but there's no law that can possibly enumerate and describe and list all that it means to love, because love is a true inward devotion, commitment, esteem to people and to God. And it is that that we are called to. And this love that Christians are called to walk in is not vague, and it can and is in many places throughout the New Testament actually described in commands. And we do need to understand and lock into our minds that the commands in New Testament scripture don't function exactly like the commands in the Sinai law. Paul explained back in chapter 3 that the principle of the Sinai law is do in order to live. But in the new covenant, the way it works is because you live, therefore do. We don't do in order to live. Jesus did in order that we might live. And now, alive in him, as we have faith in him, we are to set out to walk in love and thereby more and more walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul has begun to describe this, and he is describing this by connecting the Christian life by the person of the triune God who indwells us, the Holy Spirit, and it is by the indwelling Spirit that we are united to Christ, that we have come to already begin to share in new creation life. We are a new creation in him. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life and light, and alive in the Spirit, we are also to follow the lead of the Spirit, or keep in step with the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 25. And then Paul is giving examples of that. We've seen several of them. In chapter 5, verse 26, we should not be conceited. We shouldn't be full of ourselves. We shouldn't be people that with one another are provoking one another to a contest, some sort of one-upmanship. And we should not be engaging in envy one of another. Instead, we should be those who are bearing, we should be going out and trying to reclaim and restore those who have been caught in a transgression. And even when we go and do that, knowing the grace of God in Christ, we should do this with gentleness. Not severity, but gentleness. And then furthermore, toward the end of chapter 6, verse 1, we should keep a watch on ourselves. You see, we belong to Christ not because we're good, not because we're righteous, and we have not yet been glorified. There is no one single Christian, not one in this room, who could not get caught in a transgression ourselves. And so we need to keep watch on ourselves. There is, once again, this humility that we see that goes along with being united to Christ and keeping in step with the Spirit. And then, as we noted last week, in chapter 6, verse 3, we are those of us united to Christ, keeping in step with the Spirit. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And let me just take a few moments to remind us what we discovered about this brief sentence, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. These burdens, Paul is using the word burden. It is a burden literally would be something that you would carry or haul. And he's using it metaphorically. And so this is his way of referring to all the kinds of things that Christians, true believers in Christ, have to carry along, deal with in this life. We have not been resurrected yet. The new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, has not appeared yet. We are sojourners. We are citizens in heaven, but we are living in this world, and we are not without sin yet. So one aspect of the burdens is just the common struggle with sin that every believer still deals with in this life, including the kinds of setbacks like you have in chapter 6, verse 1, actually getting caught in some sort of serious transgression or sin. But it's also all the kinds of setbacks that we can and sometimes do experience in this life. Setbacks in relationships, setbacks in outward things, perhaps our job or other financial circumstances that go sideways or backwards. There are brothers and sisters in the world that deal with very severe setbacks and trials with the unbelievers around them and the governments that are over them. There is no Christian that does not mourn and sorrow, have difficulties and griefs. There is for every Christian some set of weaknesses. Weaknesses in mind or will, emotions, in abilities, background, education, training, you name it. We are far, far, far from glory. And Paul's point here is that we shouldn't be smug. We shouldn't be callous. We shouldn't just focus on all the ways that we consider ourselves maybe doing well in outward things. Be content with just the ways that we can be happy with ourselves and our own situation, and then neglect and be apathetic and unconcerned and unknowing about the burdens in other believers' lives. No. We're in the same body. We're in the body of Christ. We share in the same Spirit. We belong to the same Lord. We call upon the same Father. And Paul says that we are knit together in a body, and you can't hurt this hand without this hand feeling it. And that is how we are to genuinely have a care and a concern and a knowledge for one another. Those are the burdens. And we are to have a special concern for the burdens of one another. Not just all the burdens we can think of in the whole world, but the burdens of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Bear one another's burdens. How do we bear them? Well, it doesn't mean that we take on everybody's responsibilities. No, we can see, matter of fact, just in a few verses, we can see everyone should bear his own load. To follow Christ is to do all that we can to be diligent with ourselves and our lives. But there are all sorts of ways, short of taking up everybody else's responsibilities, that we really can bear one another's burdens. Just think of how important it is to you when another person wants to come along and ask you, how are you doing? And they really want to hear and listen to what you have to say. And you can tell that they care about that, that they come back and follow up with you in a week or two. They pray for you. Perhaps they offer counsel and encouragement. And yes, sometimes it does mean that we have to actually take up things outwardly to support and help and assist one another in this life. This is what Paul is telling us to do when he says, bear one another's burdens. And then he adds that, as it is in the ESV, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And you will recall from last week that I take the view that when Paul is referring to the law of Christ, that this is essentially no different from when Jesus speaks of his new commandment, that it is no different than when James talks about his royal law or the law of the kingdom law, that we should love one another as he has loved us. So let me perhaps restate verse 3 a little bit more along the lines of maybe how we might typically say something like this in English. Something along these lines. The way you will fulfill the law of Christ is by bearing one another's burdens. That's what he means by bear one another's burdens and thus, or and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians, these people are coming to you and they want you to get under the Sinai law. If you want a law to follow, follow the law that your Savior gave you. Love one another as he has loved you. And if you want to know how to follow the law that he gave you, a place to start is to bear one another's burdens. Because you see, he's the one that has come and carried our burdens. Matter of fact, we read it just a moment ago in the assurance of God's pardon from Isaiah 53. He's carried our sorrows and bore our griefs. This is what he has done for us. And if we are united to him and alive in him by the indwelling Holy Spirit, then if we follow the lead of the Spirit who unites us to him, we are going to have this kind of a care for one another. Now, you will see as we move into verse 3 why this is taking a few sermons to get through. Because Paul introduces verse 3 with the word for, F-O-R, not F-O-U-R. And this means he is, in verse 3, giving a further reason or explanation for what he has just said in verse 2. And I think if we can... I will here in just a moment. I'll put verses 2 and 3 together. And I think you will see how this isn't necessarily the most easy set of concepts to put together. So let me come at it again, verses 2 and 3, and listen to how this fits together. The way you will fulfill the law of Christ is by bearing one another's burdens. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, He deceives himself. How is saying that someone thinking he's something when he's nothing and is deceived, how does that serve as a further explanation or background for verse 2, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ? And the connection between verses 2 and 3 is that he is explaining law of Christ more in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing. So he's not further explaining in verse 3, bearing one another's burdens. He's further explaining fulfilling the law of Christ. But still, having said that, what exactly is Paul saying here? And I am aware that what I'm going to be doing here, there's a bit of we're going to have to kind of track along with a line of thinking here, but I'm going to try to take it in some small bits, and I think that this will come together, and we will see what Paul is saying. And step one is, as I've already mentioned before, is to note that when he talks about the law of Christ, this is indistinguishable for all intents and purposes from Christ's new commandment. They are the same. That is, his new commandment is love one another. Believers are to have a special esteem and care for one another. Believers are to exhibit an unwavering commitment to the true good of other believers. So law of Christ is simply an alternate expression for what Jesus called his new commandment. That's step one. In other words, I'm going to take us from this text to what Jesus says in John 13, because that's where he gives his new commandment. And the next step is to see how Jesus connects his new commandment to love one another to the new covenant. So law of Christ equals new commandment, love one another. And love one another, according to Jesus in John chapter 13, verse 34, love one another, that command is intimately connected with the new covenant, because this is what Jesus says. This is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. What is, when Jesus says, just as I have loved you, he speaks, the disciples may not realize it at the time, but he speaks anticipating what he's going to do at the cross. He's just given them an outward sign of that when he washed their feet. Remember when he went to wash their feet, and what, you know, they're put off, and particularly, you know, leave it to Peter, he has to say something. He's like, no, something's backwards here. You shouldn't be washing my feet. I should be washing yours. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you've got it altogether wrong. You can't wash my feet, but you need me to wash your feet. You're the one who's dirty. I'm the one who's clean. And only my cleanness can clean your filthiness. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. You see, this is the new covenant, because the new covenant is in Christ's blood. Do you remember Jesus saying that? When he instituted the Lord's Supper And he comes to the cup in Luke's gospel. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. That comes into existence when I love you and die for you. When my life is violently taken as a substitute sacrifice for you, for my people, that's when the new covenant begins. And you see, it's the new covenant. The covenant that is not based upon us, not based upon Israel keeping the law, but based upon the Son of God becoming man and born under the law to fulfill the law and redeem those under the law. It's when Jesus comes and does it all, is perfectly righteous, and is the once-for-all sacrifice, it's then that what Jeremiah spoke of comes to be true in God's people. Not having the law outward on stone, but written on their hearts. And do you see what the new covenant means? It means that we are nothing. It's not the new covenant in Jesus' blood plus us trying as hard as we can. Then you have the new covenant. The new covenant is in his blood. Not even merely is the new covenant just in Jesus' righteous life. The new covenant is in his sacrifice. And his sacrifice is not for himself, it's for us. Why do we need a sacrifice? Because we are nothing. I don't mean that we don't exist. It just means we have absolutely nothing to commend us to God. Not one hair of our head will God look at and think, that's just such a great, perfect hair on his or her head. I think I'm going to redeem them and make them my child. There's nothing. There's not one single thought that you or I have ever had that is so great and holy and good and selfless and full of love for God and full of love for others, that even that one thought could deserve the new heaven and new earth. There is no merit in us at all. There is only in us, every place you turn, nothing but guilt, demerit, unworthiness, filthiness, selfishness, a hatred of God, and a hatred of others. Really, when you boil it down, you put it in the saucepan long enough and boil all our outward fluff off and the way we camouflage it, when you get down to what's left in the pan, that's what it is. And I think now, I hope I've got us at the place where we can understand how verse 3 further explains verse 2. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. When Paul writes this, let me first say what he's not saying. He doesn't mean that that there might be some Christian out there who is a little bit more full of himself than he ought to be. That isn't what he means. He means that no Christian ought to be full of himself. In other words, it's not, well, some Christians should be a little bit full of themselves because, you know, in all fairness, they're pretty decent, good, worthy. No. When he says by nothing, when he is nothing, he's saying the reality is every one of us is nothing. So if anyone thinks he's something, perhaps like the false teachers that have come in, right? Because if you want to take up the law and say, you know, hey, I've done some of this stuff, and I think that's maybe why I'm a little bit more blessed on the outside than others. You see, that's thinking you're something when in reality, nobody is anything. We don't get to take the commands of God and then grade ourselves on a curve and think, well, I think I'm doing a little bit better than others. I think I'm maybe a little bit more of a somebody before God. Maybe that's why this or that or the other thing is going a little bit better in my life than other people. Matter of fact, maybe that's why my brothers and sisters, some of them, they have this or that burden that I don't have. I don't need to stoop and get involved with their burdens and hurts and trials and griefs and struggles. They just need to be a little bit more of a somebody like I am. You see what's going on? The new covenant, coming into a relationship with God based upon a sacrifice for us, it screams at us, you are nothing. You deserve no blessings. You deserve what the Savior took. He took it for you. And now you get the blessings he deserves. And so if that is of the substance, the very essence of our relationship with God, then we can't think that we're something. It should be, I'm a nothing. I think of myself as a nothing. Thanks be to God that Jesus, who was something, the only something, became nothing in my place, so that I, as a nothing, might come to share by grace in what the somebody deserved. And if that's how God has dealt with me, if there is nothing about me that is not of grace and a kindness of God, then how can I be apathetic, think nothing about, and be callous towards the burdens of my brothers and sisters? The distance between me and God is far, far more than between me and my brother or sister. And I was in death and sin, and my Savior stooped down and became a sacrifice for me. And if I know his love, then must I not keep his new commandment to love one another? That's how it fits together. You see, if we think that we're something when we're nothing, then we are deceived. And this doesn't just mean we got something wrong. He's saying that, like, really, if we can't sit here and hear what Paul is saying and say, yes, however much I may be tempted to think more of myself than I should, yes, when I hear this in the Word, truly, before God, I really am a nothing. I shouldn't be thinking that I'm something. But if we really do think that we're something, though we're nothing, then we are a deceived person. That means we don't know the Lord. It's those who don't know the Lord, that don't know the grace in Christ, that really would still insist, no, there is something about me. I cannot accept a message as a message from God that says that I haven't done any good, that I don't have at least something to commend myself to God. That is not Christian, and that is not faith in Christ. I want us to see the pattern of what is going on here. You've got the intruders, the false teachers that are coming in and want them to do all these things to outwardly conform to a law, including receiving circumcision and keeping the calendar of the Old Testament and following dietary laws and all that. All this stuff to get focused on outwardly so they can feel a little bit better, a little bit more righteous, a little bit more special before God. But what's the true effect of knowing Christ and being indwelt by the Spirit and having our life shaped by the direction and the lead of the Spirit? Well, with regard to us, it's not being conceited. It's not provoking. It's not envying. But with regard to others, if they're caught in a sin, we go get them. And if we go in gentleness. With regard to ourselves, we keep a close watch on ourselves. Because we realize how sinful and weak we are. With regard to the other, we go and bear his burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. With regard to ourselves, we don't think that we're something. We realize that we're nothing. Do you see the pattern? It's something that we tend to get so backward. And there's so much false teaching out there that wants to turn it around the other way. That Christianity and following the Lord is about things getting better for us. Thinking that we're a little bit more special, a little bit more blessed, a little bit more effective, a little bit more fruitful. A little bit more of a standout performance as a Christian. A little bit more worthy of praise and admiration. But the real working of the Spirit turns it different. With regard to us, it's humility, keeping a watch on ourselves, not thinking we're something when we're not. With regard to others, it's going out and getting them. It's being gentle. It's seeing their burdens, caring about them, coming alongside them. This is the life that we are called to in the Spirit, united to Christ. You see how it's not a rule book. It doesn't mean that God hasn't revealed to us his will, even in commandments that we're to keep. as New Covenant believers, but the heart of it is love, not learning rules. In other words, we can't even keep the commands of the New Testament apart from love to God and love to one another. That's the genius of it. That's the sap. That's the life. This is why John writes the kinds of things that he does in his first letter. I'm picking up in chapter 3, verse 10. By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we've experienced new birth. We've been born from above by the Spirit. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. You can keep all sorts of commandments, but if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't know the Lord. He doesn't mean unless you have perfect love, you're dead. He just means if you don't have something of that going on in you, where you can tell you have a special care and concern for fellow believers in Christ, if that is something that does not exist in you, you're dead. You don't know the Lord. You need the Lord, not commandments. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Skipping a little bit later into chapter 4, beginning at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. See, he's the lover. He's the perfect lover. He loves us sacrificially. He loves us effectually. His love actually gets applied to us. He makes sure it happens. But he also loves us, what we might say, fruitfully. When we know his love, that love comes out as a fruit in us. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. The Corinthians were a church that struggled with having a sense of being somebody when they're nobody. Not in the ultimate sense that they were not believers, but they had the struggle of the sin with this type of thing. And they had some unique ways that they carried this out. They tended to align with certain parties within the church, certain big personalities and things like that. But listen to what Paul says. I'm picking up in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 5. What then is Apollos? He was one of the names that they like to tag on to. What is Paul? Who are these men who are your leaders in the church? What's the answer? Servants. And really, the way to translate it is, they're slaves. All these people whose names you try to tether yourself to so you can be a little bit higher than the other people in the church. do you realize what you're doing? You're taking names of people who are slaves. They're slaves through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. They were slaves with an assignment from Jesus Christ to take the word to you. What were the assignments? Paul says, I planted. That was my assignment. What did Jesus say to Apollos? Go, water the seeds that Paul planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. So, and this brings us back to the language of Galatians 6. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. What should Paul, who has scattered seed across Macedonia and Asia and Achaia, he's not anything. He's nothing. So neither he nor plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You see, brothers and sisters, when we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, there's no place for name dropping, thinking that we are special. The true Spirit-born Church of Christ is, at the end of the day, the doing of the Father in the Son by the Spirit, period. And anything else we're given to do, you, me, we're slaves, we're servants, we're given assignments. But we don't bring the growth. We don't bring the life. It's the Lord and His Spirit. You see, we ought to just be struck with amazement. Look at what the Lord has done. That He's brought us in different times, in different places, in different circumstances. He's brought us to Him. He's opened our hearts to believe the gospel. He has brought us from death to life. And thank God that He gives us the blessing then of connecting us to one another in a visible church. And since we're nothing and He's everything and this is all of grace, then we ought to really fulfill His law by bearing the burdens of one another. Paul goes on a little later in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants, again, slaves of Christ, stewards. You know, these are the people that, you know, they say, here, take this tray and take it out to those people. They are a steward. You got a responsibility. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. I'm telling you how we are slaves, how we are stewards. I'm explaining this so you can now turn and apply this to yourself as well. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This is what Paul, in just a very, very few tightly worded sentences, is putting before us. This is what the Holy Spirit has for us to consider this morning through Jesus Christ. He's the great one. And the greatest became the lowest. He is our sacrifice. And having died for us, He's been raised and taken up to heaven, and now he has the highest station and the highest name that can be given. As you're trusting in him, care for your brothers and sisters. Think about the reality that though you are nothing, that through Christ you've come to be an heir of all the blessings, and then care for the burdens of your brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that every one of us will more and more come to not just comprehend things that are somewhat more complex. That's not our prayer. We don't want to become puffed up. But we do pray that we will more and more, each one of us, really grasp the wonder of your grace, how utterly messed up and unworthy we are, how excellent our Savior is, and how low he has stooped to lift us up with him. And we thank you that he has done that for us, and that we are altogether forgiven and reconciled and heirs of the everlasting kingdom. And so strengthen us in him by your Spirit to really have something of this care and commitment for one another, and to live it out truly. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.